evening.
Good evening. Go ahead and take a seat. It's great for you to come and to worship together, to share a little of God's word this evening. If you've not been here, if you weren't here last week, then you'll know that you won't know that we've started the book of Ruth. And tonight we're going to be looking at the second part of the story of Ruth, a fascinating story that I highly recommend, Dan. I highly recommend that you go away and read and get stuck into, because the more that you study it, and Rab said this as well, the more you study it, the more you look at the detail of it, it's such a beautiful book, a beautiful story. Tonight we're going to be continuing on in chapter 1, and it's going to sound a little bit depressing, but I promise it is really worthwhile, and I pray and I hope it will be something that we can take a lot from and wrestle with. I was hearing yesterday that one of my nephews, I have loads of nephews, but one of my nephews is at a new school, and at this school, it's something he's not used to, but they go cross-country running every Monday, regardless of whether this rain is falling, the sun is shining, the snow is coming down, regardless of what comes, they go cross-country running. And he was out cross-country running, and against his will, he was hating it. He fell and he sprained his ankle, and he's hurt his leg. Anyway, he didn't seem too upset about it, but then it came to church last Sunday. It came a week ago today. His mum said, "Come on, get ready, we're going to go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go to church today." And she wasn't used to this. This is not a conversation they usually have in this particular household. But he said, "I don't want to go to church." And she said, "Why do you not want to go to church?" And he said, "God, if I go to church, God might heal me. And if God heals me, then I'm going to have to go cross-country running tomorrow." Without a word of a lie, this was his motivation for not wanting to go to church, in case the supernatural Almighty God would heal his leg and he would have to do something he didn't want to do. Now, that might sound a little bit childish. Obviously, none of us would ever think along those lines. Maybe. But the more I was thinking about it, the more I was thinking, actually, in reality, I do things like this all the time. I get hurt, I go through a painful, difficult time, and instead of coming towards God, instead of drawing near to God, actually, there are times when I move myself closer, further away from God. We move ourselves out of the place where God can bless us. Instead of taking the way that might look more difficult, we take the easy way. There was a missionary called Jacob Stamm. And one day he was in a prayer meeting, and one by one he listened to people praying. And one by one he heard them saying, "Oh God, we've come up with this great plan. Would you bless us in this plan? God, would you bless us? Would you bless us?" And it came to the time where Jacob Stamm began to pray. And he said, "Lord, would you make us blessable?" By which he was meaning, actually, he knew that God is a God who wants to bless us. He was just saying, would we let our pride get out of the way, and would we actually rely, would we draw near to God in such a way that he's able to bless us? This evening, as we look at the book of Ruth, we're going to see the example of three women, each of whom finds herself in a terrible situation. Each of whom needs to decide, in this dark moment, am I going to draw near to God, or am I going to flee from him? Am I going to take God's way with its trials, with its uncertainties, not knowing what's going to happen? Am I going to place it into God's hands, or am I going to go my own way? Am I going to go in the strength of my own wisdom, my own strength? That's what we're going to look at tonight. What kind of people are we? If you've got a Bible with you, remember to turn to Ruth chapter 1. If you've got a phone, if you want to look it up. If you've got a Bible, you don't know where it is. It's near the beginning of the Old Testament. It's straight after a book called Judges. You've got Joshua, you've got Judges. And then there's a little story of Ruth, which is only four chapters long. While you're finding it, let me tell you some things about the story of Ruth. It has all the qualities of a great drama. There is no need if there are any boyfriends or husbands in the room, there is no need to take your wives or girlfriends to see the latest chick flick at the cinema. You can save yourself some money, you can come to church and you will get this story which has everything. It's got tragedy and loss. I'm sorry, was that I apologise. It's got tragedy in this story. It's got loss, it's got rejection, it's got despair, but it's also got hope, and it's got loyalty, and it's got love, and ultimately it's got a happy ending, so stick with it, even when it's difficult. One of the unique qualities of the Book of Ruth is that more than any other book of the Bible, the story is told from the woman's point of view. It takes into account all these feminine values, these feelings, these perspectives, these risks that they have. It's one of only two books in the Bible that are named after women. It's the only Old Testament book that's named after a non-Jew, a Gentile. And as we saw last week, the very first line of Ruth is in the days of the judges. That means that while all these wars were going on, if you know anything about the book of Judges, all these battles and wars and nation against nation and king against king, while all of these battles were taking place, when kings were being killed and heroes were rising up, away from all of that, away from the armies and the things that seemed important, God's eyes were also turned to two insignificant widows in the middle of nowhere. See, this is a story about God's plans for small people like you and like me. And it shows us how God can take our small, seemingly insignificant lives and he can weave them into his will, and he can work powerfully even through us to bless the nations. So while the judges were at war, it was a time of uncertainty, it was a time of division, of suffering for God's people, rebellions against God. We saw last week how there was no king, and people just did whatever they wanted, they didn't recognise God as king. And as part of that, at the start of the story of Ruth, we saw how one man rejected God as king. His name was Elimelech, and his name meant God is king, but he turned away from God and from God's people, and he named his sons after foreign false gods. And when things got tough at Bethlehem, he left God's promised land, he left his godly inheritance, he left it and he went to the land of Moab. Things got difficult in God's land, being where God had called him to be. Things got difficult and he left to the land of Moab. He'd been in the place where God could use him, but he went away when things got tough. He went to the land of Moab, and Moab was full of every kind of evil. In that place, they worshipped all these false gods in the most horrible ways they worshipped them. He went to Moab, and Moab had been Israel's enemies for decades, and they'd ruled over them and persecuted them in a time of difficulty. Elimelech had no faith in God, and so he moved to another place. He moved from the place of life, he moved into the place of death. And so before we even get into the story of Ruth, we were encouraged last week to consider, what do we do in times of difficulty? It's easy to follow God when things are good, but what about when things are tough? What about times when times are tough? What can we do when things seem utterly hopeless? This is one of the main big themes of Ruth. The men of the family, they rejected God. And we saw last week how one by one these men died, leaving the woman alone, the women of the family alone. And there was Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And Naomi feels as though she's lost everything in the space of three verses. Verses 3, 4, and 5. In the space of three verses, she loses so much. There's so much tragedy there for her. She feels like she's lost her entire life. Things seem completely hopeless. They seem messed up. They seem dark. It reminded me of something that someone called Corrie ten Boom used to share. You may have seen this before. We've just had 75 years remembrance of the Holocaust, the liberation of Auschwitz, the concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom was someone who she hid Jews in her house. She and her sister hid Jews in their house. away from the Nazis so that they were safe, but they were caught and they were taken to a concentration camp, and they were they went through the most terrible ordeals. And something you'll see if you go, there's a, in the Netherlands, you can go and you can see the house where they hid Jews, and they hid Jews behind walls and in secret compartments. And one of the things that they show you there is something that Corrie ten Boom used to show, which was this embroidery. And they hold it up and they show you this embroidery, and they show you how messed up it is and how ugly it is. And it just seems like a total mess. I'll come back to that and explain more about that in a wee while, but they show you this picture of Corrie ten Boom. She really shared, this is how it felt when we're in the concentration camp. This is so, it felt so dark, it felt so confusing. Why, what is going on here? So many questions. This is how Naomi was feeling. I don't know if you've ever felt the same way. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I don't know if you've ever looked at your situation and said, I had all of these plans for how my life would go. When I moved to that place, or when I took that job, or when I chose that course, I didn't think it would end up like this. When I started that relationship, when I entered that marriage, when I had those children, the plans I had, they're so different to how they look now, and things look hopeless and tangled and messed up. See, Naomi was in this place and she was consumed with bitterness, and she felt empty and she felt abandoned. All seemed meaningless and hopeless. And Naomi decides, I'm going to return from Moab. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. And that's where we're going to pick up the story tonight. It's just your introduction, but I'm sorry that depressed you so much, but stick with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. If you're reading along, it's going to be on the screen as well. She decides to turn back to Bethlehem. So, it says, she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. I'm just going to pause it there for a wee second, and we're going to just recap what's going on here. Because we're reading this more than 3,000 years after the event, and especially because we're reading it in a modern Western culture, there are a number of things that could easily just slip past us without us noticing in this story. Why is there all this chat about sons and husbands, you might be wondering. Well, in this time, in that culture, to get married and to have a family, that was seen as almost the primary function of a woman. To have a husband or a family, it meant that you were provided for, that you would have somewhere to live, that you would have a name, and that you would be respected in your town and you'd be protected. To have sons, that meant that you were cared for in your old age, that your family would continue after you. The ultimate blessing that someone would give over a woman would be, may you have 7 sons. That was seen as this big blessing upon them. Now, it's worth saying at this point, just for the avoidance of any doubt, that this is not what I believe. This is not what much, much more importantly, this is not what the Bible says. This is not what God says to be true. In fact, we'll see actually at the end of the story of Ruth that there's a great moment where this is addressed really clearly. And there's almost a big feminist right hook at the end of the story that corrects this. But it's important for us now to understand, to get inside Naomi's mind here, because she has lost her husband and her sons, and she feels that she has lost everything. She feels like she's lost her provision, her security, her protection, her respect, her future. She feels like she's lost it all. And Naomi knows that if her daughters-in-law come back with her to Bethlehem, they'll be in serious danger. These are Moabite women. They're not just foreigners, but they're despised foreigners. In fact, at one point, if you read Numbers 25, you'll see that Moabite women were to blame for the death of 24,000 Jewish men. They were seen, they were despised, they were seen as the lowest of the low. In Israel, they would be despised and ridiculed and shamed and even, maybe even killed. Naomi looks at this situation and says, it is hopeless. I'm too old to get married again, to have any more sons. Leave me. If you come with me, there's only pain and suffering ahead of you. Go back to Moab. There you have parents and you have brothers, you have potential husbands, you have connections. It'll be easier for you there. And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, she looks at her options in this time of difficulty and pain. And she thinks, I can stay faithful and come to the God of Israel, or I can go it alone. I can try and find fulfillment away from the God of Israel. Jesus, in the Gospels, he talks about there being two paths ahead of us. You'll know this old parable. He talks about there being two doors, two gates that we can go through. And they lead to two different paths. There's a narrow path and there's a broad path. And the broad path is nice and it's easy. And many, many people go that way. And then there's a narrow path, which is difficult, which is hard. But the narrow path, it's difficult and hard, that's the path that leads to life. Jesus talks about this. It's almost as if Orpah is facing this same decision. And ultimately, Orpah, she makes the decision that Elimelech made. Completely understandably, but completely incorrectly. In her time of difficulty, she turned from God and went her own way, to her own idols and her own strength, and her story is over. She doesn't feature again in the book of Ruth. We don't know what happened to her, except that we know that she misses out on the blessing that God was preparing. This book could have been called Ruth and Orpah, but it's not. Orpah could be a name that we use every day, the way that we meet Ruths every day. It could be that situation, but she didn't go that way. Again, I find myself so often like Orpah. Things get tough, and when the storms come, we go our own way. We look at the potential difficulties of following God in the midst of it, and instead we decide to cut corners or to depend on our own strength and wisdom to get through. And we take that broad road, when in fact we should be trying to be like Ruth. See, if we pick it up from verse 14, here's what it says. It says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. what's on the screen just now, that's easily the most famous section of Ruth. It's not surprising, it's a beautiful moment where Ruth is committing to be faithful to Naomi and to God. We often hear it quoted at weddings. I've often quoted it when I'm marrying people. And in fact, if you were here last Saturday for Ruth, for Hannah and Greg's wedding, you'll have heard it quoted as well. It's a beautiful oath that you get up in front of the church during the wedding. You say, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And then we stop right there, because that's the beautiful bit. And we don't want to talk about death and suffering at a wedding. But it goes on. It goes on. When we're quoting it, we miss it out a lot of the time. It stops being romantic, and we get a true glimpse very quickly into Ruth's thinking, into the perspective that Ruth had. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." She's fully aware that this decision could cost her everything. She's fully expecting if anything but death parts me from you, she's fully expecting these anythings to come. The assaults, the attack, the hunger. See, with her eyes wide open, Ruth is looking at the difficulties that lay before her. She looked at what it could cost her, and she decided to remain faithful, to follow God's way. She looked at the situation that seemed hopeless, and she said, "Nevertheless, I'm going to follow the Lord." Ruth took the difficult, narrow path, but it's the path that leads to death. When there was that old song, we don't really sing it, in fact, it's not an old song, but we don't sing it anymore. It was, "Blessed be the moon, when the sun's shining down on me, and the world's all as it should be." And then the next part of the song, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, I'm still going to say, blessed be your name." In fact, the song that we're going to sing right after we've finished looking at Ruth is called Highlands. And the chorus of it says, "I will praise you on the mountain. I will praise you when the mountain's in my way. You're no less God when I'm in the valleys. You're no less faithful when the difficult times come, when the heartache comes." That's the words of the chorus, give or take. See, this is the attitude of Ruth. The future looks daunting and scary, yet unpredictable. So what am I going to do? I'm going to push into God. I'm going to remain faithful. I'm going to make the Lord my God. "I've seen," says Ruth, "I've seen what happens when people walk away from the God of Israel. I've seen how empty it becomes. I've seen where it ends up. I'm going to put my hope in God." See, because of this decision that Ruth makes at this point, everything changes for Ruth. Because of this incredible loyalty and courage, Ruth has placed herself in the place of blessing and on the path of life. And so we read these final verses where it says, from verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara,' which means bitter. 'For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Take a moment and just try to imagine this scene from the point of view of Naomi and from Ruth. Imagine how these women felt walking into Bethlehem. Imagine the shame, the embarrassment as Naomi returns to the place that she had abandoned. Imagine how Ruth feels. The women come and they want to know what's been going on, and Naomi says, she doesn't say, "I have only my daughter-in-law left." Naomi says, "I have nothing. I'm empty." And you can imagine how Ruth feels at that moment. Of all these women look at her, and Naomi looks at her and says, "I have nothing." You can imagine how she was viewed, how she thought of herself. And the person who wrote this story worked so hard to just put Ruth, the Moabite who came from Moab, and trying to make it as clear as they can, this is a Moabite coming in to this. She wasn't just seen as nothing, probably, by the people that were there. She was seen as less than nothing. She was seen at this point as a symbol of the punishment of God, or the absence of God, or the judgment of God. Imagine how she feels at this point, less than nothing. Again, that's something that will be rectified. And we'll see, just to cheer you up for just a second, we'll see in chapter 4 how these same women are going to come and they're going to say something very different about Ruth in chapter 4 when this chapter is mirrored. But for now, she feels like she's less than nothing. And Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." See, the topic of Naomi, the subject of Naomi, is one that experts are very divided upon. It's the kind of thing that preachers find interesting, and you might not, but bear with me for one little second. They disagree about Naomi. Is Naomi this wonderful person who's just a victim and she does the best and she clings on to God, or is she actually the villain of the story who just all the time betrays God and talks badly of God? And people have these arguments. I'm not going to get caught up in them for now, but maybe another time. Some treat her like the villain of the story who's made these terrible decisions and now has the cheek to turn around and blame God, having abandoned God. But think of where Naomi's been. Think of what Naomi has come through. She's lost her partner, she's lost her children. She sees no reason to have any hope for the future. Can we blame Naomi for feeling like God has abandoned her, that God has turned against her, is punishing her? Can we blame her if she cried out, what was the psalmist said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" Can we blame her if she feels like God has forsaken her? That is how a lot of the time it feels when our lives are in a mess. Like, where is God in all of this? How can I keep on going? How can I keep on being true to God when everything looks so grim? But then we'll finish with this. The very last line that's there on the screen, the very last sentence of this chapter, is a powerful one. It just gives us this little tiny glimpse of light in an otherwise really dark chapter, depressing chapter. It says, "But they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." They came just as the harvest was beginning. Although it seemed like all hope was lost, it was actually that particular moment where God was going to begin to change things around. Although it seemed like all hope was lost for Naomi and Ruth, God was actually still at work. This chapter is a chapter of tragedy, but it's simply setting the stage for God to work an incredible triumph. God was preparing something special for Ruth and for Naomi. Amidst the loneliness and the grief and the shame and the barrenness, despite the fact they couldn't see it, God was at work to redeem them. And God was going to bring a harvest into their lives which would change everything. There was another psalm that I was reading recently, and the psalmist says, I was young, but now I'm old. Yet I've never seen the righteous. I've never seen the godly forsaken. I had to lend my phone to a student. I'll not name any names, but in church I had to lend my phone to a student to play some music, and I needed to tell them my PIN code to unlock my phone. So I told them it, and they said, is that the year you were born? And I said, yeah. And she just said, you're old. And then she turned around and walked away. Now, I don't think I'm that old, but the psalmist is saying, I was young, but now I'm old. He's saying, I've seen so much. I've seen it all. I've seen people going through difficult times. I've seen, and this is true of me, even though I'm not that old. I've seen Christians go through terrible things. And I've seen Christians be assaulted in terrible ways and lose loved ones in terrible ways and go through terrible sicknesses that I wouldn't wish on anyone. But, like the psalmist, I've never seen someone who puts their faith in God. I've never seen God forsake them. I've never seen God let someone down. That's what the writer of that psalm is saying. That's what we're going to see in the story of Ruth. In all these things, God is faithful. And Ruth's pledge to Naomi, the pledge that is so famous, it's this picture for us of actually Christ's pledge to us. Christ says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We can read another psalm that says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me. God is with me. My shepherd is with me. You see, after you've seen or heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, and after you've seen this embroidery, this ugly thing, they pick it up and they show it to you, and it seems so messy and horrible, and it seems such a dark, ugly thing, and then they turn it over and you get to see the other side of the embroidery, and you see actually the mess, the darkness. Actually, there was someone who on the other side knew what was going on, or knew how to turn that ugliness into something beautiful. And you can hear Corrie ten Boom's sister, she died, but she died in the concentration camp. But the last thing that she said to Corrie ten Boom, after having gone through terrible things, her sister said, you've got to tell people what we found out here. You've got to tell people what we learned here. And if it was me, I'd be saying, oh, what did they learn? They learned about the evil of the Nazis, or they learned about suffering. No, she says, we've got to tell people. We must tell them that there is no pit. We must tell the world that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. You see, despite all the pain that was going on for Ruth and Naomi, God was working for her redemption. And Naomi, who was so bitter, who felt as though God had forsaken her, and that she was empty and had nothing, she's going to find out that standing next to her, in the form of a despised Moabite daughter-in-law, standing next to her is the very fullness of God, and that God is still at work. This would be my encouragement to each of us tonight. No matter what you are going through at the moment, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulties, no matter the difficulties that will come up in the coming weeks or months or years, God is still at work and he's faithful. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God. Lord, that you love us, that you never leave us, that we can put our hope entirely upon you, Lord, and we pray for those people here tonight who are struggling, Lord, who are going through times of difficulty. Lord, those of us who have difficulties in relationships or family or health issues or uncertainty about the future or uncertainty about our training or whatever it is, Lord, we just want to say, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you are good and that we can put our trust in you. Lord, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. And so, Lord, would you help us to take that narrow path? Would you help us to walk in the light that you provide for us, that you offer to us, and we thank you that you are at work, even when we don't see it, to redeem us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.